Turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 9. I've got an invitation for you right here in my hand. In fact, I've got two invitations, and they're going to come straight out of Proverbs chapter 9. And you are going to have to accept one of those invitations. You can't accept both, but you have to accept one. And I want you at the end of this sermon to look down at which invitation you're holding. They're both here in Proverbs chapter 9. And which one you accept is not just going to affect your life, it's going to affect eternity, which is a very, very long time. You say, that sounds serious. It is serious. And that's why we're going to look at these two invitations this evening. At chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs, you get to the very end of the first section of the book of Proverbs. If you look in your Bibles, it's got a little subheading at the beginning of chapter 10, Proverbs of Solomon, because the first nine chapters are a whole series of lectures or sermons or talks between a father and his son, probably Solomon and one of his sons. And they just range over all sorts of subjects. He talks about work, talks about women, talks about parents and peers. And in all these areas and relationships and responsibilities, Solomon has shown that there is a wise way of living and there's a foolish way. And the wise way is God's way. The wise person will start with God. They will take God seriously. The motto text at the beginning of Proverbs, found right in the middle of chapter 9 as well, is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So a wise person will listen to God. They will respond to what God has to say. They'll accept that God knows everything and we know next to nothing. In fact, if we don't know God, we really don't know anything. They'll believe God and they'll follow what God is laying out before them. The fool, on the other word, dismisses, in the other hand, dismisses God and just does it his own way. And in this ninth chapter, everything comes into really sharp focus as both wisdom, God's way, and folly, the world's way, make their appeals to us. They present their case to us. They hand us an invitation each. And the 18 verses before us are really easy to divide up. They come in three sections of six verses. 1 to 6 is the way of wisdom, 13 to 18, the last part is the way of folly, and in the middle, 7 to 12, Solomon looks at the growing, ongoing, evolving lives of the wise and the foolish. The wise who are listening to God, taking on board what God has to say to them, becoming wiser still, and sadly, the fool increasingly set in his way. And the structure of this chapter I find really interesting. You would have expected that middle section to come at the end. What happens next, wouldn't you? If Solomon starts with the wise, you would think he then comes on to the appeal of folly and then to the consequences. But he doesn't do that. By putting folly's invitation last, Solomon can leave us with these really sobering words. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. You want to accept that invitation? I hope not. So let's look at two competing invitations, first of all, and then two evolving lifestyles, and then two contrasting ends. So firstly, two competing invitations, both wisdom and folly, God's way and the world's way, are depicted as women here. and they are inviting people to a great banquet. Verses 1 to 6, wisdom is doing it, and she cries out, verse 4, whoever is simple, let them turn in here, and as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come. But then verses 13 to 18, folly does exactly the same thing. She issues the exact same invitation. Verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Whoever lacks understanding, she says to him, come. We're being called in two different directions. Turn in here, says wisdom. No, folly says, this is much, much better. Come this way. I said you can't accept both. But you most definitely have accepted one. And these two invitations are sounding out through the world tonight. God in the gospel is saying, turn in here. Come to my feast. The devil through the world is saying, no, don't. Here's something better. Turn in here. Come to my party. And here the similarities end. What is wisdom? What is God calling us to? Well, look at verses 1 to 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She's slaughtered her meat. She's mixed her wine. She's also furnished her table. She sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread. Drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live. And go in the way of understanding. What wisdom is building and offering to us here is clearly something substantial and satisfying. Something magnificent. God, wisdom, is pictured as building a great palace. I'm quite intrigued as to the significance of these seven pillars. I went through all my commentaries to try and find out what the significance was, and none of them knew. They suggested maybe it just points to the substantial size of what God is building, or the beauty of the architecture, or maybe seven is the number of completeness, perfection. Clearly it had something that was obvious to Solomon in 1000 BC, but I'm afraid it's a bit over my head. In 2014. But look at what's on offer in the house. It's a fantastic feast. The finest meat has been slaughtered. The most precious wine has been mixed. Exactly the right grapes have been blended together. Tables are all furnished. They're overflowing. They're weighed down. It is a most sumptuous feast. This isn't McDonald's. Or a big bucket from KFC. This is the greatest meal and more that you could ever picture. And the maiden messengers, they go out, presumably with invitations to the feast. Turn in here, they say. Eat my bread, my food. Drink the wine that I have mixed. Even just as a picture, wisdom is laying on something spectacular. Something substantial, something satisfying. Derek Kidner, who writes a great commentary on Proverbs, says, what wisdom constructs is spacious and enduring, verse 1. What it offers is princely and sumptuous, verse 2. The only incongruous feature, the only out-of-place feature, is the guest list. She doesn't call out to the intelligentsia, to the celebrities, to the VIPs, but to the needy and the simple. Doesn't that remind you of something? It makes me think of Luke chapter 14, verse 15 and following. Hasn't Jesus, who is the wisdom of God incarnate and the love of God incarnate, hasn't he taken his story in Luke 14 directly from Proverbs 9? I think he has. This is what it says if you turn to that passage. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then Jesus said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time, saying, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I beg you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I've brought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Jesus wasn't just telling a story, was he? He was retelling this story. And he was in the process of living out this story. The great God of heaven has provided something magnificent for this world. Much, much better than a banquet or a feast. He's provided salvation through his Son. The God whose wisdom formed and created the universe. You get that in chapter 8 of Proverbs. The God who can do everything has planned and offered an answer to the fearful problems that we brought down on ourselves. We'd sinned against him, placed ourselves under his judgment, and left ourselves under the shadow of death. This God, out of his love, gave not a feast, but his Son to be our Saviour. He gave him to meet the greatest needs of men and women, to be born into the world that he'd made, to live in the place of people like us and keep the law for us, and then to die for our sin on the cross, offering up his life for a guilty people. God in Christ is offering that which is necessary and satisfying and substantial. What would you rather have? A nice big meal or freedom from condemnation? So that no condemnation can ever be laid against you ever, ever again. Wouldn't you rather have that? What about righteousness? You've got to be like God if you're going to stand before God. What if God says, "You can't do it, but my Son will do it for you, and I'll give you his perfection, his righteousness. I'll wrap it round you now spiritually so that I can see it as you live. And then when you come into my presence, you'll see it as well." It's satisfying and substantial. A place in the family of God, a share in the riches of heaven, victory over death, the promise of the resurrection, a place in the renewed earth, a relationship with God now that you were created for and you need. That's freely offered to you in the gospel. What an invitation. And it's free. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the water," God says. "And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Incline your ear and come to me and you shall live." Why waste your life on what won't satisfy you and can't satisfy you when God freely in Christ Jesus offers what can? Come, he says. Sadly, in that parable that Jesus told, based on Proverbs chapter 9, people said, no, I don't want to come. I want to test out my 4x4 oxen. I want to go and visit my new field. Oh, I've got a wife. Can't be bothered with God. Taken up with looking after her. And one by one, they all said, no, we won't come. And so God said, right, others will come. Pass by those. Go out and find others that my house, heaven, will be filled. Isn't that offer hope to you this evening? God is going to fill his house. Why not you? Respond to his invitation in Christ Jesus. Forsake foolishness, verse 6, and live. To forsake is to turn away from, to repent, to turn round in life, to stop living as if God isn't there, or living against God, as if God doesn't matter, and rather to fear him, love him, adore him, worship him, trust him. The first way that you obey him is in turning to Christ Jesus, who alone can save you, yet who's willing to do, and he's done it all, and he calls you to come. That's a great invitation. The first invitation that I have for you then is an invitation to Christ, to life, to heaven, and joy, and freedom. And then there's this other invitation, and it comes from folly. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. I have to confess that I'm struggling here with what on earth folly is offering. And again, it's my commentators I go to, and they're all scratching their heads as well. They can't make head nor tail of what folly is really offering here. But before we look at what is being offered, let's look at who's doing the offering. Folly. A foolish woman is loud, undisciplined. Folly is without knowledge. She's simple and knows nothing. This isn't a very good start, is it? And yet she is competing with wisdom for your soul. I don't know about you, but I think some warning lights should be flashing in your mind. There's the wisdom that's behind the creation of the universe, the wisdom of God, or there is folly, which is as simple as you and I and knows nothing. What's she going to listen to? Folly doesn't start with God, it's anti-God. A fool says in their heart, there is no God. Well, how is folly going to make sense of God's world, of you, God's creation, if she doesn't acknowledge God? And yet, Solomon says, she cries out in the highest places. That's worrying, isn't it? The voice of folly is heard in all the places of power. That's what Solomon means here. What is pumped out constantly by the BBC? It's an anti-Christian folly. What is so often debated and then passed in Parliament, it's folly. What's so often taught in the greatest universities of our nation, it is anti-Christian folly. Solomon says folly will get to the highest points in the city, in the land. And yet, what's she offering? She's offering nothing. No answers to your problems or your needs. The more I think about her invitation, the more I realise I should be struggling, because it doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't. Folly is speaking. It's nonsense. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Well, if she's stolen this water compared with the wine that God was offering in the gospel, it's not hers even to give away, is it? What's she talking about? I think it's probably the life of sin, a stolen life, stolen allegiance from God, stolen loyalty to God. Don't worry about God, folly says. Take what you want from him. It's your life. You live it how you want to live it, with who you want to live it, according to the standards that you want to live it, and that is sweet. I suppose we have to concede that there is a sweetness to sin, isn't there? For a while, selfishness is sweet because you're looking after yourself and you're living for yourself, and for a while it makes you feel really, really good. It puts you at the center of the universe. There is a sweetness and an excitement to adultery. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. If it was as painful and horrible in people's eyes as eating spinach, nobody would do it. But it's exciting and it is sweet, and so people do. There's a pleasure, a sweetness in just getting out of control sometimes, of losing your temper, maybe drinking too much, but it's short-lived and sin doesn't satisfy. And using this same picture in Proverbs 20, verse 17, Solomon says, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth is filled with gravel. Oh, incredibly painful and yet apt picture. Have you ever put a handful of gravel in your mouth? We've got plenty just outside the back garden if anyone wants to try. It'd be safer than immersing yourself in sin. It won't be pleasant. You'll be going to the dentist for quite a few weeks after you've crunched down on a mouthful of gravel. It's damaging. It's awful. Sin doesn't satisfy. Folly is offering a lie. A life without God, it says, a life of rejecting God can be satisfying and joyful. It can be a sweet experience. It's not. Well, which invitation are you going to respond to? That of wisdom in 5 and 6, which says, come to God and find life, or folly, turn from God and try to find pleasure without God, and then what? Secondly, we've got two evolving characters in this middle section, the wise man and woman, as he or she goes on with the wisdom of God, becomes wiser still. But the fool goes deeper into folly. He's convinced that folly's invitation is for him. You're just going to live as you want to live, and sin will be sweet, even though has to be eaten in secret, because people know that sin is shameful, really, don't they? There's not many people who put their hand up with great pride and say, I'm addicted to pornography. There aren't, are there? Well, I'm a habitual shoplifter. You know, this is done in secret because people are actually ashamed of their sin deep down. But here's the fool. He's going on with his sin. He's running further and further away from God, going deeper and deeper into darkness. Does he become wiser? Does he become more teachable? Does he become softer to the word as he goes on living? More open to instruction? He doesn't. He hates it. He becomes angry and indignant when challenged by it. Look at this. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. So when the word of God, the wisdom of God, really begins to press home on this person, he becomes angry, he becomes defensive, almost violent. And Solomon says to the witnesser, there has to be a time when you stand back. Otherwise, you're going to get hurt by this person who's living the life of folly. I think one of the most pitiful sights in the world are people growing old without Jesus Christ. Don't you? And I think that's why Pat's ministry is so important in the church, and we need to pray for that and help in that in the old people's homes of Netley. Because all those years of following in folly's way in a person's life, you see the consequences at the end. People have been let down by sin. It's never ever delivered on a promise. And they're not happy. They're not content. They don't have hope and expectation and excitement. And the only thing that can change them is the power of divine grace and the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. But there's another evolving life in this section, and it's the wise person. They become more and more teachable as they go on. So this is, you can measure how wise you're becoming by how teachable you are, how receptive you are of instruction. You're not oversensitive. You can take criticism when it's justified, or you can shrug it off when it's not. I think it's really important to note the attitude of the wise in receiving correction here. We all think we're jolly good at giving it, don't we? Experts at giving advice, handing out rebukes to people. But Solomon turns it round and he talks about receiving it. What about crying out for help when we need it, as well as being ready to offer it? The wise person loves instruction. He's ready to take on board criticism, or take on board instruction and become wiser still. I think one of the great evidences of God's grace in our lives is how we can deal with criticism. If there isn't any grace, then it's on with the boxing gloves and round one starts. If there is grace, a willingness to listen, to weigh up what others have said, and maybe to respond to it if it's justified, or not to resent it if it's not. That's what Solomon's talking about here. I was reading a lovely book by John Frame. John Frame is the professor at RTS in America that George was very keen to go and study under. And he is a brilliant theologian, John Frame, as well as George. But I'm talking about John Frame now. A man of such massive intellect that most people, mere mortals, can hardly understand what he's saying. He's so brilliant. And he wrote a fantastic book on worship. Now, he comes from a Presbyterian background, and it was saying, no, we don't just have to sing psalms, we can sing contemporary songs as well. And it was a big, deep book on worship, and it caused an awful lot of resentment in the Presbyterian church in the United States. And he received a lot of criticism for it. And John Frame wrote this in his introduction. He first of all thanked his wife and the church and RTS, maybe George as well, I haven't checked, because George helped him out no end. But then he says, thanks also to my critics. Thanks also to my critics, especially to Edmund Clowney, Joseph Piper, David Gordon, men for whom I have enormous respect, even though on this subject I cannot go in the direction that they would prefer. But their gracious and thoughtful rebuttals have been constantly in my mind as I've written these pages. He didn't agree with what they'd said about his book, but he thanked them for it. And he considered it carefully, and it was graciously given, and it was graciously received. That's a mature Christianity in action. As we go on in the Christian life, I hope that we're not beyond correction and learning. We're not a reformed church, are we? We're a reforming church. We're a learning church. And we need the fear of God in our hearts and the word of God in our hands. And we need to be using that to shape our thinking and our lives, that we might become wiser still. We've got two invitations. Wisdom, God saying, come my way. To my son, listen to my wisdom, become wiser still. We've got folly saying, don't listen to God. Just carry on with your secret, shameful life. We've got two evolving characters. One becoming wiser, one becoming harder. And then finally, two contrasting ends. The end of the way of wisdom is life. That's what God is offering. Verse 6, forsake foolishness and live. Come to me, God says. Come to Christ. Believe in him, repenting of your folly. Turn round in your life and follow him, and you get life. Real life now in that relationship with God, which is what you were created for. God made you to know him. Sin cut that off. Christ Jesus has given it back. Life now. Meaning to life, living for and with God. The joy of knowing his love and his forgiveness and guidance and fellowship. Hope that when you see death up ahead, which we're all going to have to face, we don't know when. We know that we have a hope because we've got life. It might trouble us, but we've got a Saviour who did more than trouble death. He smashed it. He destroyed it. He saves us from our sin and guilt and from the things that we deserve. You come to Christ this evening, believe in him, and you find life. Or I walk away from Christ, go on in my sin, enjoying the temporary sweetness of this selfish life, and do what I want to do, make up my own rules, I push God right out of the picture. And I go into folly's feast, through the door, into this banquet. But Solomon finishes the chapter. He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol or hell. You notice that folly never put that on her invitation, did she? But God has added it to the end. To live without God's mercy and love is to die without God's mercy and to spend eternity away from God's mercy. So there are two invitations which are being extended to us this evening. Which have you responded to? Which are you carrying in your heart? Have you come to Christ to enjoy the blessings of Christ and the gospel and give your life to him? Or are you going to carry on in the way of folly, of not fearing God, not listening to him? But look at where it leads. Thank God that he's written the destination at the bottom of the invitation that folly handed out. You can't accept both, but you will accept one. And it will affect everything. Please, God, that wherever you are in life, however young, however old, if you haven't responded to God's offer of mercy, you do it this evening. You turn from foolishness, living for yourself, and turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. You acknowledge him as your Lord and your Saviour, and walk with him in paths of wisdom. Amen.